Right, sing it out real loud on the first, a new name in glory. I was once a sinner, but I came, pardon to receive from my Lord. This was freely given, and I found that he always kept his word. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. And the white-robed angels sing the story. A sinner has come home, for there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, never more to roam. I was humbly kneeling at the cross when the heavens opened and I saw that my name was written down. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. And the white-robed angels sing the story. A sinner has come home, for there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, never more to roam. In the book is written, saved by grace, oh, the joy that came from my soul. Now I am forgiven, and I know by the blood I am made whole. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. And the white-robed angels sing the story. A sinner has come home, for there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, never more to roam. All right, great job, everybody. Now, let's all pray together. Thank you, Lord, for Steadfast Baptist Church. Thank you for just allowing us to gather together here today and praise your name, Lord, and sing unto you. We love you, and we just ask you to bless this service. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, for our next song, let's go to song number 16. Song number 16, Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned. Song number 16, Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned.
Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. His lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fair is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train, who fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief, and carried all my grief. To him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave, and saves me from the grave.
All right, great job, everybody.
Good morning. Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you need a bulletin, you can lift up your hand nice and high, and our ushers will come by, get you guys a bulletin. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage, Revelation 1, verse 12. Any child that's able to quote that in the midweek service can get an ice cream treat. Also, we have on the inside our service and soul winning times. We have our church stats. We have on the right the list of our expecting ladies. And then we also have a prayer list if you'd continue to pray for all of our church members. We also have upcoming events. Our Bahamas missions trip is this week, and we already even have some people out there that have already arrived, and we're really looking forward to the trip. We have a lot of things planned, so you know, please pray that everything will go smoothly. There should be opportunities potentially preach in some of the schools and to go to different areas on the island, and we're planning on having some church services and stuff. And so we have a lot of things that are lined up, and so just please pray that things would go smoothly and that the Lord would bless our time while we're there. It's going to be very busy and a lot of work, and so you know, it's very important that you know, we have the Lord's blessing so that we can accomplish what we have scheduled. A lot of people are going out there, and so I'm very excited about it. And I think that the Lord is going to bless us, but I just want you to continue to pray for us while we're there. And I'm not going to be here, obviously, for the midweek service, but I'll be back by next Sunday. And so do please still come to our Wednesday night service if you're in the area. Otherwise, I'll see you at church in the Bahamas, all right? So also, May 13th is our Mother's Day tea, and we have that listed there. On the back, we have just some church reminders. And I want to make a few other quick announcements, just kind of off the record.
Psalm 146 in your Bible or your handout, Psalm chapter 146. Everybody sing it out real loud on the first. Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God. While I have any being, your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help, whom there is no help. Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth in that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Praise ye the Lord. Which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is. Keep it truth forever. Which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry, the Lord, the prisoner. Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind, the Lord therein is which keepeth truth forever. Righteous the Lord preserveth the strangers, he the fatherless and widows. Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord. All right, great job, everybody. Now, as the offering plates are being passed around, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter number 12.
Matthew 12, the Bible reads, "At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus saw it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the church service this morning. And I pray that you would fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit and give him clarity of mind as he preaches the message you've laid on his heart. And help us to apply the message to our lives, Lord, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, to be more complete Christians. We pray also that you would bless our upcoming missions trip to the Bahamas and help us to get great multitudes saved. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's look back at verse 40. The Bible says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So we have a very clear verse here in the Bible of Jesus Christ likening himself unto Jonah. And Jonah is a story that's very clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that, obviously, all of the Bible's about the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jonah's probably one of the easiest ones to recognize. It's a very clear picture as far as the metaphor of Jonah's life. And, of course, there's a lot of Jonah's life that pictures the foreshadowing of Christ's passion, of Christ's gospel, of the death, the burial, the resurrection. There's a lot of elements that could have been talked about here that Jesus Christ could have explained, but the one that he chooses to explain is the fact that Jonah was in a whale's belly for 3 days and 3 nights, and he likens that unto how Jesus Christ himself is going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, what does heart mean? You know, it means center. So what is in the center of the earth? Well, the Bible describes that as hell. And so we have here a picture of the fact that Jesus went to hell. And the title of my sermon this morning is Pictures of Jesus in Hell. Pictures of Jesus in Hell. And this is something that you find all over the Bible. And, you know, we here at Steadfast Baptist Church, we're not afraid to admit that we believe Jesus, after dying on the cross and his body placed in the tomb, his soul descended down into hell. But it was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. But what happened? God raised Jesus again from the dead. So let's go back to Jonah, and let's just read a little bit here. Go to Jonah chapter 2, and let's see. But, you know, I didn't even have to wonder if Jonah is a picture of Jesus, because Jesus helped me out and just told me that specifically that the story of Jonah was about Jesus. So, you know, it's almost like cheating a little bit when you get some of the metaphors where Jesus just tells you exactly, hey, this metaphor was about me. But there are other places in the Bible where Jesus didn't just explicitly say, hey, this one's about me. Yet, you know, through the guiding of the Holy Ghost and through the Holy Spirit and studying the Bible and meditating upon it, anybody can identify all kinds of other pictures that are not explicitly stated in the scripture. Yet someone that's unsaved will never be able to point you to the pictures of Jesus in the Bible unless they're just expressly stated. And what I've found is even people that are, very studious, they're very smart, they're very intelligent, and they've read the Bible a lot, they're very familiar with the Bible, but they're unsaved, they'll still screw up pictures like this that are just told to you, just straight-faced by Jesus. He's just saying, hey, here's a picture of me. And then they'll still twist this and say that it's not saying what it actually is saying. It's kind of like Catholics will take these over-the-top views of portions of Scripture. You know, Jesus will tell them something, and it just goes over their head. You know, you must be born again. It's like, I have to enter my mother's womb, or, you know, you have to eat my flesh. It's like the Eucharist, according to the Catholics. And it's just like, it's crazy how Jesus can just tell you exactly what is happening, and then people still don't get it. But us that are saved, we can see these great spiritual pictures, and they bring edification, and they help confirm a lot of the doctrine that we have. But look what it says in Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. So we're just starting in the middle of the story, but Jonah fled from God as a punishment, is tossed into the sea, and it kind of resembles how Christ took our sin upon himself and how he was sacrificed. Obviously, the Lord didn't flee from God. We know that Jesus Christ didn't do anything wrong, but he took our sin. And so God uses sinful man to picture how Jesus is taking our sin. He was thrown in the sea as a sacrifice, and that caused all the sea waters to calm, just like Jesus' sacrifice gives us peace with God. There's a lot of symbolism there. But here in this portion, we're kind of in the timeline of Christ having been buried. And just like his body was physically buried, but then his soul descended down into hell, we have a picture of Jonah being in this fish's belly. And really, it's pretty clever how God was able to devise this analogy and have so many similarities to what would potentially be experienced by someone in hell. Think about some of the similarities of being in a well's belly. First of all, outer darkness in the sense, right? I mean, I don't think there's a lot of light going on in the belly of a whale, especially under, you know, serious amounts of ocean water or seawater, wherever they are located. I guarantee it was very dark. Not only is it very dark, it's very lonely. It's probably not comfortable. I would even argue you could probably experience to some degree the weightlessness of what being falling in a pit would be like. Just because how do you even know what direction you're facing? You would kind of lose all sense of like what's up and what's down and what's left and what's right. And you just kind of have this like weightless, just, you know, uncertain situation that's going on. It's probably gross, you know, it's uncomfortable. Now, of course, there's certain aspects of hell that are not going to be perfectly resembled in the well's belly, like burning on fire. And I guarantee that it's more moist in the whale's belly than it is in hell. As the Bible describes, it's the pit wherein there's no water. So obviously it's not perfect, but there's some aspects that are similar, right? Now, here's another thing. Jonah's able to pray while in there. Notice that he's conscious. So that's a really important element. Because let's say he went into the well's belly, but he's just knocked unconscious for the 3 days and three nights and then just, you know, gets vomited up eventually. Well, you missed out on the experience, you know, and of course you would want that. You want the anesthesia. You wouldn't want to really have experienced that. But that's kind of like hell in the sense that you're not getting this knocked out feeling. There's no anesthesia in hell. There's no just, well, I'll just, you know, not feel it for a while because I'm unconscious. No, it's a permanent, conscious, uncomfortable feeling. And some people get confused about what dead means. When you're dead, the Bible says, is in relation to your body, for the body without the spirit is dead. Obviously, the body's not experiencing anything at that point. The body's just, you know, unconscious and just doing nothing. But you as a person, you have a soul inside of you. And, you know, I would argue you have what I would call a spiritual body. So you have a spiritual body and you have a physical body. Your spiritual body has a soul tied around it. So wherever your spirit goes, your soul goes with it. Okay, they're connected, they're interlocked. But guess what? If you chop off your arm, your physical arm, your spiritual arm isn't going to go with that. Your spiritual arm, I believe, is still there. As evidenced by the fact that, look, the people... when Jesus is describing it in different parts of the gospel, he's saying it better to, like, you know, rip out your own eye and cut off these body parts than to have your whole body cast into hell, okay? And that's another, I'm kind of combining a few verses there. But how could you have your whole body if, you know, it got blown up, right? When the Muslim terrorists blow themselves up, their whole spiritual body is still going into hell.
Yeah.
Even though their physical body is just like, or whatever. It doesn't really matter, because you're not going to be able to destroy it the same way that you do your physical body, but God can destroy it in hell. And so this old man, whenever he finds himself in hell, he still, you know, and I'm thinking about Luke chapter 16, the rich man that's thrown in hell, he still can talk. He talks about his tongue. He's talking about body parts that we would be familiar with, that we would think of, and feeling kind of similar type of thoughts. I mean, he's thirsty, right? That man is thirsty. And so just like Jonah being in hell, in a metaphor where he's in the belly of a well, and having to experience all of these uncomfortable feelings with all the parts of his body, and he can still pray and think and all that. That's what it's going to be like for people in hell, where they're still able to talk and scream and think and have all their body parts feeling all kinds of different evils and things like that. Now, what does he say in verse 2? And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. So is Jonah having a good old time in the belly of the well? Or is he in constant affliction? Constant affliction, constant pain. Just like hell is constant pain, constant affliction. Then it says this, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Now here's the thing, for Jonah, is Jonah really in the lake of fire or in hell? Is he burning? No. So for Jonah, this is a metaphor, isn't it? He's just liking it unto hell. So Jonah likens his situation to hell. Jesus likens his situation unto being like Jonah. What's the connection? The connection is the fact that Jesus actually went to hell. And that the quotations here are prophetic of Jesus being in hell and notice crying because of the reason of his affliction, and that the Lord would hear that voice from hell. Now, this is quoted in a lot of places in the Bible about how Jesus himself is going to cry unto the Lord in this situation. The Lord's going to hear him, and then the Lord's going to answer that prayer by what? Raising him again from the dead and taking him out of there. So what's interesting about Jonah 2 is I believe if you kind of study it, they kind of have this alternating pattern where the first verse is like Jonah, and then the second verse is like Jesus. And then the third verse is like Jonah, and then the fourth verse is like Jesus. And of course, they apply to both of them, at least metaphorically, but when we're getting more of a literal interpretation, it's kind of having this alternating pattern. Because then look at verse 3. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compass me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Now here's the thing, did Jesus ever go down into the sea? No. So who are we talking about? We're talking about Jonah. Jonah was in the depths of the sea. Jonah was cast out of his sight, and the waves are passing over. But metaphorically, that applies to Jesus, doesn't it? In the sense that he was in the deep, meaning the heart of the earth, and he was cast out of his sight in a sense. And so a lot of this is metaphorically applying to Jesus. Verse 4, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Of course, it's both, but again, it's more so Jesus in the sense that Jesus is going to rise from the dead, be ascended back into heaven, and he's going to be in the holy temple of God. Verse 5, the waters compass me about, even to the soul, meaning specifically to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. So here's the thing. Were weeds wrapped around Jesus' head at any point? No, we don't have any evidence of that. But who had literal weeds wrapped around their head? Jonah did while in the belly of the whale. Then it says in verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Now for Jonah, it says that it went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. The first part is kind of maybe about both a little bit in the sense that obviously a lot of mountains go down deep under the water. And so Jonah, in a sense, is kind of there. But he's not really under that. And think about this. The earth with her bars was about me forever. That wasn't Jonah, because Jonah was still above the earth's crust. Albeit he was in water, he wasn't surrounded by the bars of the earth, meaning the crust and the earth of the earth, because that was under him. But who was actually encompassed with the bars of the earth? Who was actually encompassed with the crust of the earth? That was Jesus, who was in the heart of the earth. And so we kind of have all these different metaphors and all these different this symbolism, yet many cases it's literal for Jesus, and then it's literal for Jonah here, and we just kind of have to unpack this. This is a great, great chapter because it's so easy for us to recognize the distinctions, to learn that everywhere in your Bible it's like this. Yep. Everywhere in your Bible, you're going to have passages where they talk about things, and it's just going to flip from person to person, literal to not literal, back and forth. And what the mistake that many people do is they'll try to apply like a whole chapter is just all literal or something, or all symbolic, not realizing that it's kind of going back and forth or talking about different events. Like Matthew 24 is a great example. The Olivet Discourse, some people want all of that to be 80-70, and then some people want it to all be future. Some people want it to all be symbolic. Some people want it to all be, you know, there's all kinds, only the Jews, or like, there's all these different things where people just want to put it in a single category, but many times it's actually multiple categories all spliced together in a beautiful mosaic, just like this particular passage. And of course, God does this to conceal it from the unsaved, whereas us having the Holy Spirit, we can be guided in all truth, and we can understand all these things and see all the different elements that are woven together. So don't make the mistake of always saying, well, this just has to be one way through the whole passage. Like, it's only Jonah or it's only Jesus. And I've heard a lot of people, you know, that don't like the doctrine that Jesus went to hell. They'll just say, this is only Jonah. Chapter 2 is only Jonah. And it's just like, wait a minute. Why would Jesus reference it to himself if it just has nothing to do with him? Well, he's just in the grave. And it's like, okay, but who in the grave has experienced, like, praying and crying and an affliction? I mean, I don't know if there's a doctrine out there that says you're in affliction while you're in soul sleep or something, or while you're in the grave, but I've never heard that. And again, that doesn't really fit the narrative here. It doesn't fit the metaphor or the simile. The Bible's really clear that this picture's actually foreshadowing what Jesus would have to go through. And not only did he die, but he had this experience. And not only did he go through that, though, he was risen again. He didn't stay in that condition. So that's a clear picture. Now, there's a lot of other pictures I want to go to. This one was real easy. A lot of people have heard this one. There's some other ones that I want to go to. But before I go there, I want to prove a few points about hell, because I think they really help us when we get to the pictures, okay? So let's go to Acts 2 for a moment. Let's just go to Acts 2, and we're going to read a little bit of places, and we're just going to learn a little bit about hell. Now, hell is a doctrine that's under attack today. And hell is a doctrine that many people don't want to even believe in. And so it's not surprising to me that then people also have a problem with Jesus going to hell, because hell itself is just a doctrine that's under attack. And many people try to get away from that. But we need to teach on hell, and learning about hell motivates you to preach the gospel. You say, I'm already saved, I'm not going to hell. Well, great for you, but what about your neighbor? What about your family member? What about your friend? What about your children? What about the lost? What about people in the Bahamas? What about people in Mexico? What about people in Dallas? Or what about people in Fort Worth? Or what about people in Watauga? Well, they're already going. No, I'm just kidding. You know, what about people all over the area? You know, we should care about everyone. We should want people to be saved, because when you realize how bad hell is, you realize you wouldn't want anyone to go there. And in fact, God doesn't want anyone to go there either. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come under repentance. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The Bible makes it clear that God loved every single person, and that he never wanted a single person to go to hell. The Bible says that hell was designed for the devil and his angels, according to the Bible. So God doesn't want us to go there. He doesn't have a desire for people to go to hell. He would wish for all to be saved. But unfortunately, many people will choose not to be saved. And they decide not to believe in Jesus Christ. They decide not to accept his free gift. They're too prideful. They're too arrogant. And they want to work their way to heaven. And God says no. God will reject every person that tries to work their way to heaven. They will all burn in hell for all of eternity. So yes, I make a big deal about preaching it's work salvation, no matter how you package it. Because the nice Christian lady who believes in work salvation is going to the same hell that the rapist is going to. And you know what? That doesn't sound fair to you, but I don't care what you think. I care what's reality, and I care what's true, and I care about every person dying and going to hell. Every single one. And hell is so awful. Now, that's why people want Jesus to have not gone there. But you have to understand, your sin is that awful. And God is so just, he can't just let people get off the hook for their sin. He had to have a real punishment for it. And let me tell you something. Jesus faced a real punishment for our sin. His life and death and burial and resurrection was a real sacrifice. Look, Just coming down from heaven and just living on the earth was a sacrifice. In the sense that he had to humble himself, in the sense that he had to let people, you know, speak negatively about him and not give him all the honor and respect he deserved every moment of his life. I mean, it was all an experience of lowering himself and humbling himself and going through pains and afflictions. And the Bible says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His whole life was an experience of feeling, being touched with our infirmities and going through all kinds of negative experiences, seeing people die and losing friends and people losing faith in him and false accusations. And just, I mean, there was just so much that he had to deal with. But hell was one of those. Acts chapter 2 is very clear. Look what it says in verse number 25. For David speaketh concerning him. Here's another one of those great times where the Bible just tells you exactly that it was about Jesus. So David in the Psalms talked about Jesus. It said, "For I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." So according to the Bible, Jesus' soul was in hell, but his flesh didn't see corruption, meaning that he wasn't there long enough for his body to rot. What happened? Well, he was risen again from the dead. Now, if you go back even further, look at verse 23 now. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So notice, was it possible that Jesus should stay dead? No. It's not possible to allow Jesus to stay dead. So he was raised from the dead. But notice how it words it in verse 24, having loosed the pains of death. Now, here's the thing. Jesus obviously experienced pain on the cross. Jesus experienced pain prior to that by being scourged. Jesus felt pain before that, having a crown of thorns shoved on his brow. Jesus felt pain before that, being smitten and struck by the priests. So there wasn't just one time that Jesus experienced pain. Jesus experienced pain when he got struck many times. Jesus felt pain when he got beaten with a cord of whips. Jesus felt pain when they shoved a crown of thorns right down on his brow. Jesus Christ felt pain as they put the cross on top of him and were having him drag it all the way up to Mount Calvary. Jesus felt pain when other people would spit upon him and mock him and just hurt him and harass him, and they gave him gall to drink. That was painful. It was so painful, he couldn't even carry his own cross. And someone else came and helped him to carry the cross. It was painful to be nailed. It was painful to be lifted up and have to go through the suffocating, gruesome, painful experience. You know, I worked out this week, and when I just walk up steps or down steps, it hurts, okay? But I can't imagine how bad it would hurt for me to have been beaten and have a nail in my feet and then have to press on that joint just to get a breath. But you would do that because you would just die. So that's one of the worst things about the crucifixion, is basically every time you have to lift up to get, you have to lift up to get a breath, essentially. And that lifting up hurts so bad because you've been like beaten and nailed and everything. And eventually you just get to the point where you just can't do it anymore. It's kind of like, I don't know if this is kind of like it, but I think of like drowning in the sense that obviously you're going to hold your breath for a period of time, but eventually you get to the point where you just can't anymore, and then you start drinking water. You start breathing water in, and then you kind of suffocate on that water, and it's a horrible experience, right? That sounds terrible, but crucifixion is worse. And a lot of times they're even choking on their own blood. They've got all kinds of issues. I mean, this is a grueling experience, and Jesus didn't even do it for a little bit. He did it for a while. If you study the timeline, it's about 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. that Jesus Christ had to endure the cross, despising the shame. Not only this, he's doing it without clothes on, nailed up by a bunch of two thieves that no one likes. He has to just, and everybody's walking back, wagging their head and railing on him. And all his friends mostly deserted him. And there's basically no one there. And they're just all, you know, watching this horrible. That was awful. And you know what? I don't want to take away from any of that. But as soon as he died, according to the Bible, he descended down into hell too. And that was part of the experience. It was part of what he had to go through. But What loosed him from the pains of death? It wasn't dying. It was being risen from the dead. Now, here's the thing. When did he rise from the dead? He didn't rise from the dead on Thursday. He didn't rise from the dead on Friday. He didn't rise from the dead on Saturday. He rose early on the first day of the week. So here's the thing. If the only painful experience that Jesus Christ felt ended when he died on the cross, then that means he was loose from the pain on Thursday afternoon. But then why didn't he be risen from the dead to be loose from the pains of death? He didn't. But if he's in hell, then he does need to be loose from the pains of death. And when does that happen? When he's risen from the dead. Because what you have to understand about death and hell is they're connected very closely. There is distinction, but they're very similar. And many times they're used interchangeably. And you have to understand this concept. Death is a state of being, and hell is its location. Death is a state of being, and hell is its location. Now, sometimes death or being dead can mean different things, okay? But many times what dead means is that you're in hell. That's just what it means, specifically. Just why Jesus Christ, you know, when he's talking with different people, he'll say that they're asleep, you know? And because a lot of times when we're talking about saved people, they're not dead. They're asleep. Their body is apart from their soul and spirit, but their soul and spirit's in heaven. So they're not dead. They're alive in heaven. That's why when you have eternal life, you're never going to die. Meaning what? You're never going to go to hell. Does that mean you're not going to be separated from your body? No, you will. That's why Jesus Christ said, "He that believeth me shall never die. Believest thou this?" What does he mean by that? He means you're never going to go to hell. He doesn't mean that you won't be separated from your physical body, because we will. You're not even going to taste death, according to the Bible, because Jesus Christ tasted death for us, as Hebrews makes it very clear. What's taste? Very short, very small amount of time. So Jesus only tasted death for us, but he was dead. And what does that mean? That means he was in hell. Now, it says this even further. Look at verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, again, what does neither actually even mean? In addition to, or including, right? So it's saying in a negative context, right? It's saying, like, not only did this happen, here's another thing that did not happen. So what's the first thing that didn't happen? His soul wasn't left in hell. What's another thing that didn't happen? His flesh did not see corruption. So we see a distinction between the flesh and the soul being described in this verse as two different things that didn't happen. What's one thing that didn't happen? He didn't stay in hell. What's another thing that didn't happen? His flesh didn't see corruption. Why? Verse number 32, this Jesus that God raised up. So what solved both of those problems? The soul and the spirit returning out of hell into the physical body, and he came back to life. He walked out of the tomb victorious. He showed the disciples the holes in his hand, the hole in his side, and then he ascended up into heaven. And, you know, of course, he's alive, and he's in heaven. And Revelation 1, he tells us, I have the keys of death, of hell and of death. So Jesus Christ conquered the grave. Go to Romans 5. I want to show you another verse here. Some people would say, well, no, he got the victory on the cross. That's just technically wrong, because the victory was the resurrection, okay? And look what the Bible says. I think I actually wanted chapter 6. I'm sorry. You're close, though. Romans 6. Look what it says in verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Notice death had dominion over him at some point in order for that statement to even be true. But wait a minute, if dying on the cross was the victory, then how did he have someone have dominion over him? He wouldn't have anything over him. He would have already been the victor. But wait a minute, death did have victory over him temporarily while his body was in the grave. And his soul was in hell, wasn't it? So he had that temporary status. But what happened? He was risen again from the dead. And it says in verse number 10, for in that he died in the sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So yeah, he had that happen one time. There was a short space. That's why he even says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Meaning what? Death can never have dominion over him again. He can never go through that experience again. And he now has the keys of hell and of death. And according to the Bible, you know, that's what makes it so glorious, is that he's risen from the dead specifically. Okay? Now, go if you would to Psalms chapter 16. Go to Psalms chapter 16. We're going to actually read what it said in Acts in the book of Psalms where David had brought this up. Now, people shy away from this, and honestly, I think it's mostly just coming from unsaved people. Because when I preach the gospel, I always include this in my gospel presentation every single time. I've never not included it to my memory. Maybe it's possible, but 99% of the time, I always include this. I feel like it's 100, but I'm just out of abundance of caution. And I've never had someone get mad at me about it. I've never had someone get, and even if I had one person, it wouldn't change my opinion. But I'm just saying, I can't remember a single time anybody getting mad or upset or disagreeing or anything. But there are some people out there that get mad about this. And mostly, it's pastors, teachers, and the scholarly, the learned. It's typically never laymen that are that upset about this. I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm saying from my experience, that's what I've noticed. And a lot of times, they just get mad about it. They're just like, oh, that's so awful that you said that Jesus went to hell. Well, it was awful that he went there. But isn't that what it's saying here? It's like, no, it's not what it's saying. What is it saying? It's not what it's saying. Okay, but what is it saying? That's not what it's saying. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that. Well, what about all these places? Well, no, it's not. It's just like getting mad doesn't prove anything. Okay, folks? And I'm King James only, so I actually believe what the Bible says when it says it. Whereas modern versions, they'll take a lot of these verses that say hell and just change them to just grave or something or whatever. And I even hear people that are supposedly King James only, they'll go to those places I showed you in Acts chapter 2, and they'll say, well, actually what hell means there is grave. If you go back into the Greek, oh, okay, you King James only you. Going back to the Greek, huh? And of course, the people that go back to the Greek don't speak Greek. Like, I know people that can, quote, go back to the Greek and actually speak Greek. And what's so funny about it is they never do that. Like, they don't ever use that as their tactic or their way to explain anything. The people that are actually capable of doing it, they don't do it. The people that are incapable of doing it, they love doing it. Okay? That's what's so funny about it. Like, my friend Pastor Steven Anderson, I mean, he's read the Greek New Testament, I think like a dozen times, or if not, he's pretty much right there. That's more than most everybody in this room in English. Okay? I mean, the guy's preached the gospel to people in Greek, like speaking it fluently and getting people saved in Greek. So it's not like somebody that couldn't speak Greek. It's someone that actually knows a lot of Greek and is very well versed in Greek. And you know when he uses the Greek to prove the King James wrong? Never. Never. But then there's people that don't speak Greek, and then they'll just tell you how the Greek, well, actually it means grave. So stupid. It's so foolish. Now look at Psalms chapter 16, verse 9. It says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. So again, it's like the exact same thing that we read in Acts chapter number 2. It was quoted here. So this was a picture of Jesus going to hell. So they could have known Jesus was going to go to hell in Psalms at the time when David is writing this. They didn't have to wait for that doctrine. They already had that doctrine. Now, think about this. Oh, they didn't know about the gospel. They didn't know about the death, burial, and resurrection in the Old Testament. Well, how would you believe any of this? This actually proves all of that, doesn't it? Because number one, it's proving that he's dying, because you can't go to hell without dying. You can go alive into the pit, but you died like in that experience. Okay, folks. All right. You know, Korah and his clan, they died on the way down. They started alive, but they ended dead, okay? That journey didn't, they're not still alive down there, okay?
And here's the thing, the only way to get there is to die. So there's the death, right? And obviously, he's talking about the flesh resting in hope. There's your burial. And then the fact that it won't see corruption, there's your resurrection. So if you think about it, you have the death, burial, and resurrection explained in Psalms chapter number 16, verses 9 and 10, and then later the apostles, you know what they're using to get people saved? Psalms. It wasn't like they're preaching some, they didn't have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John to use. They didn't have the Romans Road. Romans had never been written. Paul was still Saul. Saul hadn't written Romans yet. And you know what they were using? They were using the Psalms Road, okay? And they were getting people saved. They're using Joel. They're using the Psalms Joel Road or something. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? Amen. It's like, oh, well, you know, Romans 10 doesn't mean that. Well, hey, they were preaching that in Joel before Romans was even written. Yeah. They were preaching the Romans Road before the Romans Road, folks. Okay? Because if you understand Romans, it's just a bunch of Old Testament quotes. So they still had the gospel, and everybody was preaching the gospel. And Jesus, you know, of course, according to the scripture, went to hell. Look at chapter 18. We're right there. Look at verse 4. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. You know, it doesn't say there was a good time. It says the sorrows of hell, doesn't it? And of course, people just that don't want to believe this, just everything's just metaphorical. Just nothing actually means what it actually says. Now, of course, sometimes that's the case, but I don't believe that for this as being metaphorical. Go to 116. Go to Psalm 116. I don't believe that hell being sorrowful is a metaphor for something. You know what the metaphor of being sorry in hell is? For being sorry in hell. The sorrows, the pain, the affliction, the turmoil. I mean, there's nothing good about hell. Whereas some people have this stupid Abraham's bosom doctrine or the good side of hell. Or they'll say that Jesus just like went to hell, but he was having like a good old time. Just, you know, just gloating or something. Like, woo, yeah, I'm just having a good old time. It's called the harrowing of hell doctrine. Or sometimes they just have him going down there and just checking it out. I'm like, I never see what's up in here, you know. Got some new chambers? Oh, okay. You know, hey, Hitler, what's up? You know, it's like, well, he wasn't there yet, but, you know. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, sorry, there you go. Hey, what's up, man? You know, hey, Cain, how's it going? Been here for a while, huh? I mean, Cain knows what hell's like, right? He's been there for a while. Tubal Cain, you got all kinds of weirdos down there. A lot of people from the flood, they're like, oh, well, they had to preach to the people down in the flood. No, Noah already did that, and they rejected it, folks. You know, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. You know, it's funny that they needed Jesus to come preach them the gospel when Abraham tells the rich man that he didn't need Jesus to come preach them the gospel. He said, hey, you have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Why do they need to have Jesus then come down there and re-preach them the gospel? They wouldn't. And guess what? If you didn't believe Moses, you wouldn't believe Jesus. Evidence, Jews. They had both. They had everything. They had all the answers. They had Jesus performing miracles before their eyes and they still couldn't believe. What do they need? They got to experience the gospel literally and they still didn't believe. I mean, there's nothing, you know, don't get this weird, goofy idea, you know, that, well, Jesus had to go re-preach them the gospel. Look, no, they already had the opportunity, folks. Psalm 116, look at verse 3. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. How do you interpret that verse? The pains of hell got hold upon me. Let's just say, well, that's David. Okay, well, then why is David so afraid of the pains of hell? He's saved. He's not afraid. How many of you are afraid of the pains of hell after being saved? No, that's what motivated you to get saved. Okay, now that we're saved, I'm not worried about the pains of hell for me. Now, wait a minute, what about Jesus? Well, if he didn't go through that, then this verse applies to no one. Spiritually, it applies to no one saved. But wait a minute, if Jesus actually had to go to hell and experience the pain and affliction of that, then this verse would apply perfectly to him, wouldn't it? So again, the Bible's really simple, and it's really easy to understand all these verses when you decide to just throw out the window what you personally believe and just accept whatever the Bible says. If the Bible just said he went to hell, it's just because he went to hell. It's that simple. It's that easy. People just don't want to believe it. And mostly it's because a lot of false teachers will make you feel awkward about it or something, or using a false Bible. We go to Psalm 86 now, and I just want to prove a few more things about hell specifically and how it's like death. Psalm 86, verse 13. And I've preached a lot of sermons on this, honestly, but I don't feel like you can preach enough on it. And there's so much that I've never talked about. And I want to talk about some things that I haven't really explored too much. A lot of what I said already, I've preached in other sermons. But let's look at some more places in the Bible, because there's so much on this topic. There's not just the few verses we've already looked at already. There's so much more. Look at Psalm 86. Look at verse 13. The Bible says, "For great is thy mercy toward me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." Do you really think we're talking about a grave here? And notice that something that's always a common denominator with hell, it's low. It's talking about low and going down. That's a common theme. Go to chapter 55. Go to chapter 55. So hell is a real doctrine. And in order for you to look at the word hell in the New Testament and say, well, actually, that means grave, you know what you're doing? You're saying all the King James translators were wrong. Now, admittedly, sometimes the underlying Hebrew or the underlying Greek word is translated as grave, and sometimes it's translated as hell, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. The Old Testament word is Sheol. Sometimes it's grave, sometimes it's hell. And in the New Testament, the word Hades is sometimes hell, and sometimes it's grave. But the King James translators chose what they chose because they believe that's what it's saying. Okay? So you also have to understand this, and we haven't gotten there yet, but when we get to the translators to the reader, they made it abundantly clear. They would never alter a word or use a synonym unless they believed it said the exact same thing, it meant the exact same thing, and had the exact same sense of the word. So for you to then suppose that the word hell doesn't actually mean hell, you're basically just saying y'all were wrong. You're just saying all of them are wrong. You translated this wrong. You didn't even understand the Bible. I'm going to be your guru. And who is so arrogant and prideful to think that they're smarter than the men that gave us the King James Bible? And then why don't you come out with your version then? Since you're so brave and smart, why don't you give us your version, the John MacPhail Bible? Uh-oh. Yeah, because John MacPhail, he taught that in Acts chapter 2, when they say hell, it actually means grave. Not really what we think of as hell. And John MacPhail also said, anybody that teaches this doctrine is an unsaved false prophet. Which is so funny since he used to preach it. So it used to be an unsaved false prophet. But apparently he finally got right on this doctrine. And they'll be like, well, I just feel uncomfortable I used to preach this. Well, I don't know why. You know? And again, these guys have said a lot of good things about the gospel, and I want to believe that they're genuine as far as wanting to get people saved, but there's a lot of red flags with those individuals. And this is just over the top to suggest that someone who preaches this or teaches this as an unsaved false prophet is just, it's bizarre, okay? Because honestly, you'd almost have to throw all of the King James translators in hell too, since they translated it hell. And consistently in your Bible, hell is nothing good, it's nothing wonderful. Now, the reason why there's such a tight correlation to grave and hell is because being dead and not saved, you're in hell. If your body's in the grave and you're not saved, you are in hell. So a lot of times that's why it's using a similar word. But we have plenty of words in the English language and other languages that can have dual meanings. Well, how do you determine which one it is? The context. And of course, the King James translators were doing that. So they gave us the Bible. There's one time in the New Testament where the word Hades is translated as grave. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Sure, fine. I agree with that. And many times in the margin, it'll say hell or vice versa in some of these places. But every other time, Hades is always hell. And I'll prove this later. But whenever you're looking in the New Testament, plenty of times Hades, it cannot be mistaken as not being hell the place that we think of as literal fire, okay? But here, the lowest hell, are we talking about the lowest grave in the previous verse that we looked at? No. Look at Psalm 55, look at verse 15. Let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Are we talking about two different things here? Or why would it say go down quick into hell? Like, we better get these bodies buried fast. Why do they care so much about the bodies being buried so fast? No, they're like, we want these people in hell fast. Yeah. Now, who's ever thought that about protesters? Okay, all right, I see that hand. A lot of saved people in this room, all right? Hey, you're not like, I'm not rushing to get their body buried. I'm rushing to get their soul in hell, folks, okay? And that's what this guy's talking about. Go to Deuteronomy 32. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy. Look, hell means hell. Don't get confused. Don't let someone whisper in your ear and start thinking that hell means something else. Because let me explain this. They'll say, well, yeah, but there's Gehenna, and then there's Hades in the New Testament. And they're like, Gehenna is always like what we think of as real hell, but Hades isn't. Okay, well, guess what? The King James translators said they would never, ever, 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 ever use a word that didn't mean the exact same thing. So to them, you know what the King James translators think Gehenna is? Hell. And you know what the King James translators think Hades is? Hell. So guess what? They think it's the exact same place. Otherwise, they would have never even translated it that way in the first place. So it's so stupid for you to then get up and be like, well, it's actually, if you go back to the Greek, you get more understanding. No, you don't. You become an idiot because you don't even speak Greek. And so you'll look like an idiot for even trying to go back to the Greek. Look, trust what they translated over your own translation, because you're not smarter than them. Fact. Read the translators, the reader, and you'll be like, I didn't understand any of it, because they're smarter than you. Fact. They speak multiple languages that you don't. Fact. Okay? They had much more wisdom about that topic. Now, do you know things that they don't? Yes. Are you smarter than them in other ways? Yes. If you handed them an iPhone, would they know how to use it? No. A 4-year-old in here would be better using an iPhone than many of y'all and the King James translators. But you know what? If you hand them Greek and Hebrew, they're going to be way better than you. Okay? So let's not enter into their arena and pretend like we're better than them. It's like there used to be this TV show called like Pros versus Joes. Who knows what I'm talking about? All right, some people. And it would be these arrogant ex-college players or high school guys, I would be in the NFL. I could really compete, or I could show them in the NBA. And so they'll just get a random guy that's arrogant to go play against like an actual professional. And it was just so funny because they would just get so dominated and they couldn't even score. It was just like, it would be like women's sports or something, you know? And it was just so unathletic. And it's like, that's these people trying to go into the arena with the King James translators and tell us what the Bible really means. It's like you're just going to get schooled, buddy. You're going to get dunked on. You know, you're going to get injured because you can't handle that. So don't even try. Don't even pretend to try. Just stop. And stop telling me that you're King James only when you think that Acts chapter 2 should not be hell, it should be grave. It says in Deuteronomy 32, look at verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those things which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn under the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with their increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. So notice again, the lowest hell, it's burning, it's on fire. You're going to see this everywhere. Let's go to a lot of places quickly. Go to Job 11. Go to Job 11. And I want to just give you a quick just rundown of some verses here. Job chapter 11, and let's look at verse number 8. Let's learn a few things about hell itself. It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? You'll find this comparison in the Bible often. High as heaven, lowest is hell. Why? Because hell is considered the lowest place that you can go to. Okay, look at chapter 26. Now, that wasn't even Job speaking, and even the weirdo friend got it right, okay? But he got it right. Look at Job 26 and look at verse 6. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. What is it describing? Hell has a covering, but to God it doesn't. God can just see into hell, but we have the covering. It's called the crust of the earth. Go, if you would, to Psalm 139. Go to Psalm 139, and let's look at another thing about hell. But what you're going to see as the common theme is that hell is the lowest place. It's covered. You know, there's a great gulf fixed between us so that one could not pass unto the other. We have in Psalm 139, look at verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. So again, what's that contrast? As high as heaven, as low as hell. There's no escaping from God. Go to Proverbs chapter number 5. Just flip the page a little bit more to the right. Proverbs chapter 5. This is going to give you some really cool comparisons to death itself and hell. Proverbs chapter 5, look at verse 5. Her feet, talking about this whorish, strange woman, her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Notice that death is the gateway into what? Hell. That's going to take you down into hell, okay? Look what it says in chapter 7. Just flip the page, verse 27. Her house is the way to hell. Notice this. Going down to the chambers of death. So what is hell described as? The chamber of death. Who went into the chamber of death? Jesus. But he didn't stay in there. He was loosed. It hath no more dominion over him. He was loosed from death, which means what? Hell. Because they're used interchangeably in the Bible, folks. They're meaning the same thing here. Look at chapter 9 and look at verse 18. It's a chamber. There's chains, according to the Bible. The devil's talking to Jesus. And in fact, actually, you're right. In 2 Peter and Jude, it talks about how certain angels are chained. And what are they? Where are they chained at? They're in hell. Now, not every devil and demon is in hell. But some are. And it says in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 18, but he knoweth not that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of what? Hell. So when it talks about someone in hell, who are they? The dead. The dead are in hell. The alive are in heaven. Okay. When someone's body is separated from their spirit and soul, they're either dead or alive. If you're dead, you're in hell. If you're alive, you're in heaven. This is just fact. Fact. If you're dead, you're in hell. If you're alive, you're in heaven. Jesus was raised from what? The dead. Jesus wasn't raised from the living. Jesus was raised from the dead, meaning he was in hell. Now, of course, in a sense, you could talk about people like Lazarus was raised from the dead. But we understand that he was sleeping. That's why Jesus made it clear, like, hey, he's sleeping. So his raising from the dead was actually coming back from heaven. Saul, when he talks to the familiar spirit and they bring up Samuel, obviously, we understand that Samuel was in heaven and the saints were in heaven. But when we talk about Jesus, it's overabundantly clear that he was dead. He wasn't alive in heaven. And that's why he even said, I was alive and then I was dead and then I'm alive forevermore. You and I will never go through that. I never have to go through that temporary state of dead. Jesus did for me, okay? Now, let's go to Proverbs 15, since we're here. It's raining. You don't have anywhere to go, so we got a few more verses. Proverbs 15, verse 24. The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. Notice that hell is beneath. Chapter 23, look at verse 14. There's a lot of verses on hell, isn't there? You know, in the NIV, it'll like strip it down to like two mentions of hell in the Old Testament or something like that. Sad. Proverbs 23, verse 14. That's why people that read the NIV aren't scared about dying going to hell. Verse 14, thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now think about this. Is physically disciplining your children going to prevent them from physically dying? Does it have any impact, really? Not directly. It could indirectly in the sense that they learn to be a good child and follow God's commandments and decide not to go join a gang and die early. But directly, it's not from the actual physical discipline. That can't deliver you. So when we talk about the soul, are we talking about physical delivery? No, we're talking about spiritual delivery. And that spiritual delivery is from a place called hell, which is a place of burning. That children that are disciplined by loving parents end up deciding, you know what, I don't like punishment. And so whenever they hear about hell, they say, I don't like punishment, and they believe on Jesus. They make that correlation. Whereas children that have never been punished, they end up going into politics and going to BLM rallies and going around, and they complain on TikTok. And they say, I'm so tired of fixing the gables. You don't even know what a gable is, chick. You weren't spanked as a child, I can tell. You know how I know you're going to hell? Because you weren't spanked as a child. Go to Isaiah chapter 5. Go to Isaiah chapter 5. Hey, if you want to send your kids to hell, don't discipline them. That's one of the best ways to do it. The most loving thing a parent can do is discipline his children. And we also appreciate that. Thank you. Isaiah chapter 5, look at verse 14. The Bible says, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and the multitude of their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. Notice that there's a descension into hell. Look at chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 14, and look at verse number 9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the, notice this, dead for thee. Even all the chief ones of the earth, it hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. Now, who is it talking about? It's saying the king of Babylon is going to go to hell. And, of course, that's Nebuchadnezzar. But a lot of people don't believe that. I don't know why. Look at verse 15. It says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Notice that hell is described as the pit that you go down into. Verse 19. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet. So it's contrasting someone being in the grave with someone going into the pit. Why? Because they're two different things. Your body goes to the grave, but you're thrown into the pit of hell, okay? Go to chapter 28. Go to chapter 28. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is super wicked, and he went to hell. Isaiah 28, look at verse 15. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. So, you know, I have a lot more here. Let's go to one more. Go to Amos chapter 9. In Revelation, you see death is followed by something, hell. Why? Because there's that correlation to them. It's basically the doorway into hell is death itself. And that's why death is defeated eventually. You know, death is an enemy, according to the Bible. And death will eventually be defeated, meaning what? No one can ever go to hell again. Because that's the portal way into hell. And, you know, the wages of sin is death. There'll be no more sin. So you see this domino effect. Sin leads to death. Death leads to hell. And Jesus Christ is going to remedy all of that, and all of that is the works of the devil, according to, you know, 1 John and other places in Scripture. Amos chapter 9, look at verse number 2. The Bible says, though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. So you see the contrast between hell and those other places. Go if you would, to Leviticus chapter number 4 for a moment. Go to Leviticus chapter 4. Say, how long are you going to preach? I don't know yet, so just buckle up. I'm still deciding. Leviticus chapter number 4. Now, this is talking about the sin offering, and I have to be true to my sermon, so let's get some pictures of Jesus in hell, all right? We've learned some things, though. What? It's down, it's descending, it's the sides of the pit. Here's a picture that's interesting. Leviticus chapter 4, talking about the sin offering, says in verse number 4, and he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. Now, of course, this bullock was without blemish in verse 3. So they kill it. Wouldn't that represent Jesus dying? Yes, it does, absolutely. But then notice in verse 5, and the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards. Now, think about what's happening. And again, in this example, and many of the burnt offerings examples in the Old Testament, it's not always a perfect chronology. So you can't necessarily use the chronology aspect of this, but just think about the elements. Number one, he died. He was slain, and he was without blemish. So there's no reason to kill it. He was killed for no reason. Whereas an animal that had blemish, you could kill it, and it would just be because of its blemish. Jesus is that spotless lamb. He wasn't killed for his blemish. He was killed for our sin. Then his blood is sprinkled on the altar in heaven. Just like this blood is sprinkled on the altar here, it's because Jesus' blood was sprinkled on the altar, and that's what's going to give us that blood atonement we always talk about. Okay, how did the blood get up there? Well, he died, was buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven, and put his blood on the mercy seat. That's how it works. Okay, here's another aspect, though. They would take all the fat, the inwards of the animal, and they would take it out, and I think fat can mean multiple things, but it also means sin. Notice what it's kind of saying. The fat for the sin offering, it's kind of a picture of sin, and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. So in all this, they take all the inwards, they take the inside parts of the animal, and they burn them on the altar right there. What is that picturing? Well, it's obviously picturing the fact that his soul went into hell. Now think about it. Why did he even go there in the first place? Because he became sin for us. And where does sin take you? To hell. How could you say that Jesus literally became sin and then didn't go to hell? How did that work? No, he became sin for us and then took that sin with him, and the inwards is picturing that burnt offering. Now notice, though, this is what it's interesting, and this is important because some of the naysayers, but notice what it says in verse 10. And as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering, and the skin of the bullock and all his flesh with his head and with his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. So we have two burnt offerings. We have the inwards being burned on the altar presently. Then we have the outward part. Notice the outward parts of the animal. The skin, the dung, all the outward fleshly elements, his flesh, they're taken without, put on wood, and burned outside the camp. What do you think that represents? The cross, because his body went through that agony. So you actually see two different burnt offerings, okay? And this is what people accuse me. Oh, you believe in multiple atonements. Well, okay, what do we read? They have to kill it, they have to sprinkle the blood, then they have to burn the inwards, and then they have to burn the outwards. Is that four atonements? No, this is one atonement in the whole process. Just like Jesus dying, being buried, and risen again, it's not multiple atonements, it's one atonement. And it's still the blood atonement, which again is not a phrase found in the New Testament. Albeit the word atonement is found one time in the New Testament in Romans chapter number 5, and it's in reference to his resurrection. Okay, look it up. So people get all mad about this. But notice that the picture of Jesus here was of a burnt offering on the altar of the inwards, just like we would have him in hell. And you have the two different burnt offerings. People go to Hebrews. Let's just go there. Let's go to Hebrews for a second. And they'll try to throw everything in the Old Testament about burnt offerings away and claim that had nothing to do with Jesus going to hell. I will submit to you they all had everything to do with Jesus going to hell virtually. But some elements of that did also picture the cross, like the second burnt offering that was taken without the camp. That's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 13. Yeah. Now, it says in verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Notice that it didn't mention the first burnt offering of the inwards, did it? And notice it's also saying this, for the bodies of those beasts. Did it say the soul or the spirit? It didn't even talk, it's talking about the physical part. So this doesn't negate the fact that every burnt offering is also symbolic of Jesus burning in hell and having to have gone to hell. Go, if you would, to Lamentations chapter 3 for a moment. Go to Lamentations chapter number 3. Now, this arrogant prick named John MacPhail also said that this is a made-up doctrine that's only of recent times. No one else believed this. No one of antiquity has ever believed what I'm telling you right now. How would you even know, number one? But number two, it's a proven fact that you're a liar. You know why? Because John Calvin taught exactly what I'm saying. Now look, do I like John Calvin? Not really, okay? Am I a Calvinist? Not at all. But here's just a fact. Fact. John Calvin taught that Jesus Christ went to hell to suffer. Okay? So if you want to say that Kenneth Copeland made up this doctrine, you're a liar. If you want to say that Pastor Anderson made up this doctrine, you're a liar. If you want to say that Pastor Shelley made up this doctrine, you're a liar. You know who made up this doctrine? God, because it's in the Bible. You know, David was talking about it before I even thought about being born, okay? And there's plenty of people that have believed this doctrine of antiquity. And why I point to him is because he has so many writings about it. To say that it's a made-up doctrine of today is just arrogance and stupidity and just, again, showing your lack of scholarship, because the guy is just a bold-faced liar. Look at Lamentations chapter 3, verse 53. And he claims he went to all the places that prove that Jesus went to hell, and he went to three. How many have we gone to so far? Lamentations chapter 3, look at verse 53. They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. Waters flowed over mine head. Then I said, I am cut off. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Now, who do you think Jeremiah is picturing here when he's talking about being cast into that low dungeon? And notice what gives him salvation, calling on the name of the Lord. Because you know what calling on the name of the Lord does? It gives you physical salvation and spiritual salvation. And of course, it's the same picture of him being, you know, it's a dungeon, chamber of death. We have all the same elements. And just like Jeremiah was thrown in the dungeon, he was also. Look at verse 56. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidest, fear not, O Lord. Thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. Isn't that interesting phrasing? Yeah. But doesn't it make a lot of sense when we talk about Jesus? He redeemed his life. Look at Jeremiah 37. Go backwards to Jeremiah 37. Let's relive that experience just a moment. You know, I'm not going to go there for the sake of time, but Joseph is also thrown in a pit where there is no water. Why does it say that? Because in fact, if there was water, it'd probably have been more uncomfortable because it's muddy. It'd been like more frustrating. The whole point why they're talking about there's no water is because it's a foreshadowing of Jesus being thrown into a pit where there is no water. That destroys Manly Perry's moist doctrine. He said that hell was very moist. When he also said that no one burns in hell, but that's not what he meant, okay, folks? You know, I don't know what you mean. Still doesn't make sense to me. Jeremiah 37, verse 15. Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah and smote him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan, that scribe, for they had made that the prison. When Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days. So Jeremiah was thrown into a dungeon. Look at chapter 38, verse 4. Therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death, For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he's in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. So, you know, what's kind of interesting to me is how they speak to Zedekiah and they convince him to allow them to throw him into this pit, into this dungeon. It reminds me of the Jews convincing Pilate to give him into their hands so they can throw Jesus into the pit of hell. Isn't that an interesting parallel? And Zedekiah is this weak guy that can't figure out what he's, you know, he's just tossed to and fro just like Pilate, can't really figure out what he wants to do, but ultimately just succumbs to the will of the people, just like Pilate is there and he's just kind of like, you know, whatever, he can't figure it out. It's kind of the same element. Look at verse 6. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the son of Hamelech that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon, there was no water. You think that's a coincidence? It is a coincidence every time that they're thrown into a pit. It's always just like, wink, wink, nah, nah, there's no water in there either. Why? Because it's a picture, it's a foreshadowing of hell. But mire, so Jeremiah sunk in the mire. What a terrible fate. Look at verse 12. And Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said unto Jeremiah, put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords, and Jeremiah did so. And they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. So I like this word, they drew up Jeremiah. Just like Jesus Christ is raised again, drawn up from the dead. And so we have all that element, again, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we have that element of hell. Just like we had with Jonah, just like we have with Jeremiah, just like we have with Joseph, just like we have all kinds, just all the burnt offerings in the Bible. Oh, well, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about Jesus going to hell. Are you crazy? Have you ever read the Bible? It talks about it a lot, folks. There's tons and tons of pictures of Jesus having gone to hell. Now, just for one more point that I want to make, before we finish, let's go to Luke chapter 16, okay? Luke chapter 16. And I want to revisit one point that I previously made, and we'll finish. John MacPhail and others like him make this stupid argument that Hades somehow just means grave or can be interpreted as grave. The word Hades, first of all, which is so funny to me, because I'm like, if you were just to talk to English speakers, and you were to say, okay, there's two Greek words, Gehenna or Hades. Which one sounds more like hell? Probably most people would think Hades. At least I do. Maybe you think differently. But I never think of Hades as being like something other than hell. Even in Hollywood and Disney films, they make it look like hell. Okay? They're not confused either. In Greek mythology, it's a place of the underworld and all that. I don't care about any of that. But at the end of the day, the word Hades is found in the New Testament 11 times. One time was grave that I already mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. But did they translate the word hell and all the other places? Yes. So that means to me, and if you read the translators, they thought it's the exact same thing every single time. So when they said hell in Acts chapter 2 twice, it also has to mean exactly what they translated it here in Luke chapter 16. Let's read in Luke chapter 16, verse 23. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, saying, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So what do they think hell means? Being in a place where there's torment, where there's flames, and notice where the guy had to look, up, because he's down low. You know, there's no side compartment. He didn't look to the side and see Abraham. He looked up. Hey, Abraham. And of course, he's tormented and flames. So think about the elements of where we started with Jonah. What did Jonah do? He had to cry. He was in there, and he was crying, and he was in affliction. He was in torment. Look, just let the Bible tell you what it means. Hell means hell. That was hard, wasn't it? Hell's hot. Hell's fire. Hell's down. Hell's in the center of the earth. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want anybody to go to hell. Jesus already did it for you. Just believe what the Bible says. And, you know, I think it's a great tool when out soul winning. I've heard some people even say, don't say this when out soul winning. Why? If it's true, I'm not afraid of anything that's true. Well, it's not expedient. It always works for me. It always works for everybody else I know that uses it. And in fact, I love this point because most people don't already believe it or know about it. And when you show it to them, it humbles them because they realize, hey, you just showed me something I don't know. Because most everything else they already know. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. The word of faith which we preach. They pretty much already know the death, burial, and resurrection. He died on the cross. He paid for sin. They just haven't connected all of it. But the hell's like, oh, wow, that's a little different. And they're like, oh, yeah, believe. It just says believe, doesn't it? Just like believe really means believe, hell really means hell. Let's just believe the words of the Bible. And, you know, let's appreciate what Jesus did for us. Let's not take away from all the burnt offerings and all the pictures and the foreshadowing and the being loosed from hell. I mean, let's just believe it. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this great truth in the Bible. Thank you for sending your son to go through all the grueling pain and suffering that he went through on this earth, in his death on the cross, his soul descending into hell. Thank you for giving him the resurrection so that we too could have hope and have the resurrection. Thank you for allowing him to sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat so that we could have the blood atonement and that we could be seen righteous by his blood. Thank you for his blood that we could be washed in it. Thank you for every element of your atonement through your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we'd believe everything in the Bible. I pray that we wouldn't be carried away with just crazy, weird nonsense, that we wouldn't be led astray with mystical understandings of foreign languages, but rather we'd believe the King James Bible we have in our hand, that we'd study it, and that we would prove all the things we believe from it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Okay, in closing, let's go to song number 75. Song number 75 on Jordan's Stormy Banks. Song number 75 on Jordan's Stormy Banks. Everybody sing it out real loud on the first. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. All o'er those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom rest? I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the
land.
Great job.
Just one quick announcement. If you just want to form a line over here and get shirts, we'll try to get them for you. Brother Oz and some of the ushers are going to help. Please help me. If you're going to come tonight, which should be all of you, but if you're going to come tonight, please let the people that are not go and get in line first, because we'll be able to hand them out to you later as well, just so that way they don't have to wait as long. Thank you so much.